Scripture reading is from the book of John, chapter 11, verses 17 through 27. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you have been here, my brother would have not died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will come, rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
So last week we saw Jesus delay his coming to Bethany so that there would be no doubt that Lazarus had died. And if you can recall, that should have left you with some uneasiness, because at best that's an odd idea, and at worst it's cruel. But Jesus did this so that we would believe in the Christ. And here's the thing, is that his doing that was knowing full well that there was no way, not just that Martha or Mary or all those who are watching, but as well for us, that unless we're at literally the end of ourselves, we will not trust in Christ and we will not believe in the resurrection. We can spend a lot of time talking about the resurrection, but unless the Spirit of God opens our eyes, we will not believe. So for most of us, unless there is this sort of the death or the end of ourselves, we won't experience what Jesus calls the resurrection and the life, or what I'm going to abbreviate to be resurrection life. And so today in our passage, we're going to look at first the painful death in verses 17 through 22 that Martha has experienced and the implications of that for us. And second, the resurrection life of verses 23 through 27 that Jesus promises us when we believe and trust in him. So first, let's look at this painful death in verses 17 through 22. You know, it's interesting because when you look at this passage, there are three people in the story. The first is one that doesn't talk. Her name is Mary. And if you know the story of Mary and Martha, you know that Mary was the one who sat at Jesus' feet and was very much soaking in everything that Jesus said. But here we see Mary doesn't come out to greet Jesus. We don't exactly know why. Perhaps she's just so filled with anguish that she can't say anything. She doesn't even want to see Jesus. Maybe she's upset. The Bible doesn't really give us the word as to why Mary is there, but it is interesting to note that she doesn't come out. Martha, on the other hand, she certainly comes out. And she addresses Jesus directly. And in these words, you get a sense of this mixture of what is clear faith, but there's also doubt. They both sort of go hand in hand in this passage. In Martha's response in verses 17 through 21, we're told, "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days." So clearly, if you've been in the tomb 4 days, you are dead. There's no possibility that Lazarus was partially, almost dead, but not dead. He's clearly dead. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." There are fewer instances in our lives that will test our faith more than death. The death of a loved one and the coming death of ourself. Sometimes our faith is filled with so much grieving at this time that faith is there, but alongside that comes doubt, fear, a questioning. The Apostle Paul, he's speaking to the church, to believers such as us, and when he addresses and exhorts the church, he says this in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." The word asleep is a euphemism for death, and Paul's saying that there are going to be people who grieve as those who do not have hope. That is to say that if you don't know Christ and you don't believe in the resurrection, of course, then this is the end of one's life. That's all there is. So there's nothing more. And because there's nothing more, how dreadful of a time that is. The deathbed is the scariest place a person can be at, especially when there is no resurrection. It is final. And so Paul says, even believers, even if you trust in Christ, it is a possibility that you will face this time as one who has no hope. So don't do that. Prepare for it. Get ready for it. I remember when I was a teenager and I was getting ready to go to sleep. And as I was laying in bed, this sort of strange thought came to my mind. I thought, why don't I think of myself in a coffin, in the grave, under the dirt? And I started imagining that. What it would be like to be non-existent. I don't want you to go down this road because it's a really bleak place. It's a despairing place. But maybe it is a place to consider. What when we say, well, life after death is, there's nothing there. If you're an atheist or you just don't believe there's anything after, there's nothing. Well, try to imagine yourself being nothing. It's a place you do not want to go to. In fact, it can lead to despair, as it did for me. But Paul reminds us here that when you are a Christian, when you grieve as one who believes in the resurrection. And that is a marked difference between those who grieve as though there's no resurrection. We have, as we sang about, a living hope. Peter describes it that way. Our hope is not just some fantasy. It's actually living. And so when Martha approaches the death of her brother, sees Jesus, she cries out to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." That's a statement of faith. Clearly, she saw Jesus do many miracles, healed many people. So in her mind, there was no doubt. If Jesus had just made it on time, Lazarus would have lived. Lazarus would have been healed. But in the midst of that, there's also this doubt. Okay, so, but now he's dead. What's there left? Did Jesus care? The last thing in her mind was Jesus could still do something. After all, God had done it before. It wasn't something that she thought of, but it was something that had happened. Elisha in the Old Testament had raised a little boy from the dead. In John chapter 4, Jesus, simply by saying a word, is able to heal someone from a mile's distance. So clearly, Jesus had the power to do something beyond even the grave. In fact, we're told in Hebrews 11:19 that Abraham, when he was taking his son, whom God said, "Abraham, I want you to take your son. I want you to take Isaac, bring him up to the top of Mount Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice to him." The thing is that God had promised Abraham that he was going to take his son and make his descendants like stars in the sky. So how does God do this? How does Abraham reconcile the idea that he has to kill his son and still replicate and bring forth descendants from that one son? The answer is Hebrews 11:19. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. So Abraham had that type of faith. If that's the case, Martha could have had that type of faith as well. Now, I don't want us to be too harsh on Martha, because who amongst us, at least on That side of the resurrection would have thought, well, I think Jesus can raise Lazarus from the dead. Most people didn't think that way. It would be sort of ludicrous to think that way. And that's the idea of what it means to experience anguish. And I know some of you have. Some of you have experienced death in this very room, death of a loved one, maybe of a family relationship, maybe not physical death, but the death of your family, in a sense, of the perfect family. A family maybe that has been struck by divorce or a separation, alienation, conflict. And there's all sorts of deaths, especially within a family. And in the midst of that, as a Christian, you say, how do I believe? How do I believe, God, that you are still good, even though these terrible things are happening within my family? I think of this demon-possessed boy in Mark 9:24, when the father cries out to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. Isn't that so often the conundrum, the paradox that we have in faith? That especially during hard times, times of grieving and sorrows, if you are in Christ, we certainly believe. But there is this creeping doubt that comes that says, is God still, though, truly faithful, even though I'm experiencing so much pain and so much hardship? So we cry out, maybe like this father, I believe, help my unbelief. Like Martha saying, Lord, if you would have only come, but I know you could do this. And then later on in the same chapter, Martha still doesn't get it. She still doesn't believe Jesus could raise Lazarus from the grave. I've had the sobering privilege of watching some in this very room who have lost infants, young husbands, young wives, presided over these type of funerals where friends and there's so much sorrow and grievances. There's a what I would call a death sigh. It's this sense of where you just have to sigh. There's literally nothing you can do. And when I'm sitting alongside someone who has experienced such loss, you can sense the turmoil that is in that heart. And I'm talking about Christians. Someone who says, I believe fully that Christ is Lord and he is good and he is sovereign. But I'm in so much agony and pain. Why did this have to happen? And honestly, in that moment, I don't have an answer to say, well, this is why it happened. Like Martha, we weep, we mourn, we question. You can have doubts. But like Martha, there's also an ultimate confidence that God is who he says he is, that his promises are sure, that as we sang about, Christ is our sure and steady anchor in the midst of storms. Death is the revealer of not just your own heart, but of your faith, or perhaps lack of faith. It begs the question, do I believe in eternity? Is that true or not? Is this body that perhaps some of you have seen in a coffin, a physical body, does it really have an eternal soul? And if they are in Christ, will that soul and that body one day be resurrected? Or is this simply religion stuff? Karl Marx's opium of the masses that just makes us feel good and comfortable in the midst of misery. Like Martha, whether we have already or will one day, our faith is going to be tested by death. And I hope we come to see Jesus as he will show us to be the resurrection and the life. So really, the crux of this story lies in verses 23 to 27, where Jesus gives us this picture of himself as the resurrection and the life. He says in verses 23 to 27, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. What a profession of faith. Jesus declares who he is. Martha responds. When Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life," he's telling us that through him, there is an assured resurrection. There's no doubt. But by saying he is the life, he's telling us that the resurrection actually transforms our life. It's not just about eternal life. The resurrection impacts life today for us. It must. Our high school group, Axis, we met this past Friday and we had a discussion. And one of the questions that was asked was, how does the resurrection impact my life right now? Great question. And we answered it. I wasn't one of the ones who answered that because I was thinking, I'm going to answer that today. And I didn't want to steal that thunder for today. And so I want to ask that question because I do answer that question because I do believe Jesus addresses it so clearly here that it's when he says, "I am the resurrection," speaking of death and the physical death and the physical bodily resurrection that we have in Christ, he doesn't just stop there. He says, "and the life." That is to say that the resurrection dramatically impacts my life today. And how does it do that? How does it change my life right now? First, the resurrection deals with our sins, past, present, and future. We know that we will face Jesus in judgment. That's what the resurrection guarantees, is that one day every person will come before the Lord and it will be before him in judgment. But here's the thing. That day will be a terrible day. It will be a horrible day. Because here's why. Every single sinful word you have ever spoken, every word of anger, every curse word, every time you have taken the name of the Lord in vain, that will be sort of broadcast before everyone there. Secondly, every sinful thought. Think of all of your thoughts. Those thoughts that you think, I would not want that thought to be known by my wife, or by my husband, by my parents, by my kids. Well, those thoughts are going to be revealed on that day. Every action that you have done, it's going to be exposed on that day. Jesus says in Matthew 12, 36 to 37, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." What a horror that will be. That's horrific, really. You know, Adam and Eve, that happened to them. If you go back to the garden, you know that after they had decided, you know what, God, we don't need you. We're going to decide for ourselves to be our own gods. And they take the fruit, they eat it, and they say, we're going to live our lives the way we want it to be. That's what it means to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They got the knowledge of good and evil. They determined it for themselves. And one thing they realized suddenly is they were naked. It wasn't just physical nakedness. It was the knowledge of all that they think, all that they is known before God. And suddenly their instinct was covering. I need to cover this. So the covering would never amount to enough. Not just physically, but spiritually, emotionally. All of that before a holy God was now laid bare completely. And that exposure left them utterly destitute in every way. This is what it's going to be like when we see the Lord before him on the resurrection day, on the day of judgment. It has the potential to be more shameful than any day that Adam and Eve had ever faced. I remember one day I was walking through the cosmetic section of a department store. And you know how it works is that it's usually on the ground floor. You open the doors. The waft of like perfume and cologne just hits you, knocks you over. I was walking through and, you know, weaving my way through all the cosmetics and everything. And I noticed this gigantic mirror. And I thought to myself, you know, I want to take a look and see what my face looks like in that mirror. That mirror, it was, I don't know if it was concave or convex, whatever. And it was brightly lit. It was huge. And the point of it was to show you every blemish possible. And I have many of them, as you can see. And every blackhead, every open pore, every age spot, every wrinkle, all of that. You know, when I looked at that face, I looked at a monster. I mean, really, it was monstrous. My friends, this is what we are going to be like spiritually before our Savior, before Christ one day. Because there will be nothing hidden. Every single sin is exposed. Every thought will be known. And it's not just known to Christ, it's known to everyone around. Wouldn't that be horrible? This is why we don't just need the resurrection. We need Jesus' resurrection. You know why Jesus rose from the grave? It's to defeat the power of not just death, but of sin. And how do you defeat sin? You defeat it by covering it. You defeat it by covering it with something more powerful than the sin itself, which is the righteousness of Christ. Theologian R.C. Sproul describes it this way: on that day, for those who believe in Christ, he says that all skeletons in all closets will be revealed. That is why we need to be covered. It is absolutely essential that we gain the cloak of the righteousness of Christ, so that when every secret is made manifest in the judgment, we will be covered by the perfection of Christ's righteousness. Our righteousness will not do it. I want to cry when I hear people say, I don't need Christ. My life is going fine. I'm happy. I'm successful. My conscience does not bother me. What do I need with Jesus? There is nothing we need more desperately than someone who will cover us when every secret is made manifest. You know, our sins, when they are laid bare on that final day, it's going to shine brightly. I have a pretty strong flashlight. I bought it, and it does a really good job. I know Michael has a stronger flashlight than mine. They're really strong. 5,000 lumens, or whatever you want to call it. That's like our sin. It just shines forth brightly, every sin exposed. But you know, if you take our flashlights, combine them together, and point it at the full brightness of the sun, what happens to that light? It's gone. See, it's not that the sins are gone, it's that it's covered by the blood of Christ, by his righteousness. His righteousness, that's why he lived the perfect life, because his perfect morality is so great that even though on that final day when every sin of mine is exposed, and there are many, every thought is exposed, and I'm thinking to myself, woe is me, I don't want you all to know what my sinful thoughts have been throughout my whole life. But when I have the righteousness of Christ, greater than the power of the sun, shining over even the worst of my sins, you won't even know it. All you'll see is Christ's righteousness. Freedom is found there. It's not that the sins are gone, it's that they are swamped over. Where sin abounds, as Paul says, grace abounds more. And that is joy. To know that I have righteousness in Christ. My friends, this is why you need to believe in Jesus right now. Because one, you do not want to face the Lord and all the world without that covering. You do not want to. That divine covering is forever. Paul says in Colossians 2:13, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So it's not that we are raised, it's that we're raised with him, in him, through him. The resurrection of Christ is what our God will see in us. And when God sees us in the righteousness of Christ, he rejoices in you. In fact, Zephaniah says that he rejoices over you with singing. Why? Not because of our good works, not because you're here on Sunday, but because of Christ's righteousness, all that he has done. That is the reality. The reality is this: I cannot not sin. As hard as I try, and I've tried. It's said that Augustus Toplady, the famous hymn writer, He tried to count how many sins he had sinned his whole life. And it was something like 10,538,000,000. It was this number. And I thought, how do you get that number? How do you count it all? That's just not possible. Because here's the problem, is that every time I think, oh, I'm actually pretty, I'm not sinning, then there's pride in that. And then I start boasting, even if it's not to somebody else, and sometimes it is, but maybe it's to myself. It just keeps exponentially repeating itself, sin. I can't power through that and somehow try not to. I can't worship him rightly. When you come here on Sunday, how many of us come perfectly ready to worship the Lord? It's really hard. Some of you, before you came here, you got into an argument. You were frustrated with your kid. Come on, let's go. I'm going to be late. And if I'm late, I'm going to look bad because I have to teach. And I have to teach rightly. You know, so we come here when we're singing a song, we're reading the words, and we're just sort of mouthing it. We don't really know what we're even saying. It's sort of like a mantra. It's just being said and repeated. We just cannot worship him rightly. But in Christ, even our poor, broken, sinful worship is delighted upon by the Lord because of Christ. Because when the Father sees you, if you believe in Jesus, he sees his Son. And because he finds his Son and he says, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. That same idea is now transferred over to you. That's called grace. And it is this that changes our lives forever. We don't earn approval. We already have it. That is the resurrection and the life. Second, the resurrection brings us abundant joy in our lives right now. Jesus said, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus is no longer talking about the death of the physical body. In this verse, there's a promise. And the promise is for now, because if you look at that verse, everyone who lives and believes in me, those two verbs are in the Greek present ongoing as a tense, meaning this is for now. This impacts you today and forever, moving forward. And this is a word from Martha and for us. She has so much pain. She's lost her brother. There's anguish. There's that death sigh, that sense of, how am I going to survive? How am I going to get through this? And remember, in this society, men were really significant. Women had very much a second-class idea of citizenship. They had a very difficult time. And so it's quite possible that Lazarus was the breadwinner, the provider. And for women, without a husband, without a brother or a father, they were often destitute. So you can imagine the sense of anguish that is coming over Martha at this time. She's going through so much pain. And for those who have lost loved ones, it's not just the death of another, but it's especially for someone who's not expected to die, a child, a sibling. You just get married and suddenly, right afterward, you're diagnosed with some dreaded disease. The death of a healthy body, which I know that some of you are experiencing. We're praying for people who are experiencing this. The death of a relationship that you place your hope in. Some of you are dating. But if you're in that dating relationship and it breaks up, that feels like death. It does. Death of a career path. You know, you've worked so hard to get to this place and it just doesn't seem to work out the way you think. Stock market crashes. Interest rates go skyrocketing. You lose all your life savings. There's so many deaths in our world. But when Jesus says, truly, truly, I am the resurrection and the life, he knows all of your loss, all of your hardship, all of your grieving, all of your broken relationships. And in the midst of that, he promises joy. And here's how he does it. Because Jesus is himself the resurrection. He takes that death, and it's the promise of the Christian gospel, and he somehow from beauty comes ashes. And if you really believe in him, you will see it. And if you have walked with him for a while, you've seen him do this. That, again, someone like Johnny Erickson Tato is a quadriplegic and says, I'm so thankful for this wheelchair. How do you get to that place? Unless you see that Jesus is the resurrection. He can take our death and raise it from the grave. I love the way Tim Keller puts it when he says this. That means whatever is in your life that's holding you back has to come down. The book of Jude says someday he's going to present you perfect before the throne with great rejoicing. Let me tell you, the greatest joy possible is to rejoice in your own beauty, but without a shred of self-importance, without a shred of pride, just delighting in knowing that you please him and also that he has done it in you. You know, it's so interesting is that on social media, so often people post a picture of themselves. I don't get this fully. Looking at themselves in the bathroom in a mirror. One of you are going to have to explain this to me, and I know some of you have even done this, but I go through Instagram, and I'm like, there's another picture of this person looking in the mirror in the bathroom. Why the bathroom, first of all? I guess it's a big mirror. But I look at these pictures and so many others, right? And I think, boy, this beautiful person, and they are, is still looking for significance, for someone else to find them beautiful. And you know, you might find that to happen. They will find you beautiful. But then one day, they might not find you beautiful. And it destroys you. It leaves you empty. What Tim Keller is saying is that the resurrection and the life, when he raised you to enjoy yourself in him, in a place where it is no longer consumed with pride, to find beauty in yourself without the pride and boasting that actually leaves you in the grave, because it is self-destructive. It never lasts, it's fleeting. And so we long so much for someone to find us beautiful. I'm not just talking physical beauty, but the attraction of friendship, the attraction of relationship. And the more we press on to think the world is going to give us that, the more you're going to be miserable in your life. Beauty is found in the resurrection. It's found in the fact that when you die to your sins, you're raised to life, and in him, it is possible for you to be thought of as beautiful without a shred of self-importance. What a combo. That's a place we need to rest in and to say, oh, I long for that. Whoever thinks the Christian faith is a bunch of do's and don'ts has no idea. We are not a people who strive for misery due to the law. We want beauty, enjoyment, splendor, wonderment, majesty. And anyone who sees anything else is but a cynic, despairing. The pursuit of one's own happiness, and it happens in many different ways, does not lead to joy. But the pursuit of happiness found in Christ through his resurrection is a promise of utmost joy, regardless of the circumstances. I want to close with a story. He's a Japanese man by the name of Takichi Ishii. He lived in the 1900s. He was a man who was on death row in Japan for killing a geisha girl. He was used to doing whatever he wanted to do, no matter the cost. So in his early years, he just said, I'm going to do whatever I think makes me feel good about myself. And that meant a life of crime. So he said, as I look back now, I realize keenly how easily a child is influenced by bad friends and surroundings. Stealing quickly led to gambling. Gambling led to more stealing. And that's the heart. The heart says, I'm just going to do whatever I feel like doing. Derek Thomas, who tells the story, describes it this way. Two women, they came to Ishii's prison cell in death row, and they came to talk about Jesus Christ, two missionaries. He had an almost unparalleled criminal record. He had murdered men, women, and children in the most brutal of ways. So he's waiting for his execution. The Christian women, they spoke to him, but he just glowered at them, as though a savage animal. wanting nothing to do with them. Eventually, they gave up trying to talk to him, but they decided to leave their Bible with him. So they left the Bible in the prison cell. Slowly but surely, he picked it up, and he started reading it. And he kept reading, and he kept reading, and he couldn't put it down. Finally came to the point in the gospel where Jesus, hanging on the cross, cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And later, this is what he recalled. He said, "I stopped. I was stabbed to the heart, as if pierced by a 5-inch nail. Shall I call it the love of Christ? Shall I call it his compassion? I do not know what to call it. I only know that I believed, and my hardness of heart was changed." Believing in Jesus through the word of the gospel, Takichi Ishii, he began to live the resurrection life. You know, he actually didn't live that much longer. Week, 2 weeks. But later, as this jailer brought him to the scaffold to be hanged for his crimes, this is what was said. He found not the hardened, surly brute he had expected, but a smiling, radiant man, for the murderer had been born again. Literally, Christ brought Takichi Ishii to life. By believing in Jesus, this man, though he died, was resurrected. He lived the resurrected life for the little bit of time that he had, but that would go forever. And the only way that could happen for such a terrible man as this is that his dark sins had to be covered. It wasn't that, well, he killed people, he got off scot-free. No way. It cost the blood of Christ. The righteousness of Christ had to cover his terrible sins. My friends, I don't know what is on your heart, your mind, and maybe you think there's no way Jesus would love someone like me. But it's exactly why Christ gave his life, so that no matter how great the sin, greater is the grace that covers that sin. The cost was paid so that Christ could free you. But it required Jesus to be raised from the grave, and he has been. We're going to celebrate this at the end of this month, but this whole month is all about the resurrection. Jesus is alive. We're going to sing it too. He's alive. He's won it. He's paid it all, so that on that day, you will not experience shame, but glory. I hope you trust in him today. Do not walk away from him. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we come to this place where if we do not have the blood of Christ covering us, the righteousness, the perfect life lived, the morality, not of our own, but of yours, oh, the shame and the guilt and the horror of that day. But if we do believe in Christ, he who the Son sets free is free indeed. Abundant joy you promise. And this bread and wine that we take today is a physical reminder of that full spiritual reality. So, Lord, thank you for the cross. Thank you for the resurrection. And thank you that we are truly free and that we can be seen as significant and worthwhile and beautiful because of the beauty of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray.